According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Return once again with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, picking up where we left off Sunday morning. It's the 9:30 hour that gets continued on Wednesday nights. Second Corinthians chapter 12. Also, this is Wednesday night where we like to take a few minutes for question and answer time. So we'll start with that as soon as we open up with a word of prayer. So with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let's ask the Father to bless our time tonight. Shall we pray? Father, the sluggard in Proverbs complained about a lion in the square and all the excuses why he couldn't go out and work. And Father, tonight, imagine there's excuses about how cold it is or don't feel well or had a rough day, it's been long or tired or blah, 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 whatever it is, Father. But the folks here tonight made the decision that their priority was to study the truth. And I thank you for that, Father. I ask that you would reward that decision. I ask that you would bless that decision. Your word promises to bless those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And we do pray tonight for the satisfaction of feasting upon your truth. The young lions do suffer want and hunger, but the one who trusts in you will not lack for any good thing. And I thank you for that. So bless our time in your word tonight, Father. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Question and answer time. Microphone's ready to go. Randy Blair gets our lead-off question, as always. I tell you, when you got the on-base percentage you do, you need a bat lead-off.
Along with what you're teaching in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, with regard to visions,
mm-hmm.
and then in Joel 2:28, where mm-hmm. it mentions old man will dream dreams, a young man will see visions, a prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled.
Yes.
But the distinction between dreams and visions, a little bit more clarification of that.
Absolutely. In fact, we're going to be touching on that tonight. And sometimes it's the difference is a distinction without a difference sometimes. Because in many cases the terms are used interchangeably, particularly in poetic passages, the Hebrew poetry. The difference between, for example, we'll be looking at the Chazon vocabulary versus the Marais vocabulary, and oftentimes they are used interchangeably. Some have tended to think that a dream is while you're sleeping and a vision is while you're awake. But sometimes dreams are also called visions, and so there can be some overlap between the terms. But they do reference revelation from God, information that's revealed that cannot come through human agency. And as such, it was limited to, in the Old Testament, to the prophets, and then in the New Testament, to the apostles and the prophets, as far as the in part nature of the beginning stages of the church. And we'll be dealing with that tonight. I'm going to return to that tonight. Excellent question, though. Appreciate that. All right, other questions tonight? Or not? All right, you're going to take it easy on me. I like that. Appreciate that. Seriously, though, any first call, last call, third call, going once, going twice? All right, Randy, we'll give you an encore, and then we'll
wrap
it up.
This is one of those why questions.
Uh-huh.
Why does Paul use such humility with regard to 12:2? And on, saying, I know a man.
Mm-hmm.
Why is he taking that humble approach? Is it? I mean, I know it's a humbling experience, but why is he doing that for the reader? I think so.
I think no more for himself, because he knows what his besetting sin is. He calls himself the chief of all sinners. Paul had a terrible pride problem. And I think that this was deliberate on his part to not allow himself to go where the false apostles were, these super apostles. And so he reluctantly emulates their activities, but he doesn't want to. And he says it's not profitable. It's necessary, but it's not profitable. And then when he talks about this guy he knows, because he wants to speak about himself as the guy being let down the window in a basket. And when he's talking about the guy that's caught up into heaven and seeing all kinds of glory, he don't want to talk about himself that way. He wants to talk about himself as the guy that very humbly, embarrassingly, sadly was let down in a basket, kind of a thing. So that really is the contrast at the end of chapter 11 and the first part of chapter 12. So the basket guy he'll talk about. Yeah, that's me. Going up to heaven and seeing all these great things. Well, that's this guy I know. And it's a neat contrast. I'm liking that a lot. Well, tell you what, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 then and pick up where we left it on Sunday. I left the Bible software running so that we can do some of the things I said we might expand upon on Sunday morning. And in fairness, because this upgrade to Logos 5 is so new to me, I'm still learning a lot of the features that are now available. But each new feature I'm learning, I'm actually starting to appreciate more and more. All right, so this is a chapter we've broken down into three parts, verses 1 through 10, verses 11 through 13, and then verses 14 through 21 are the three segments that we will handle. We are still in the midst of the first segment, the thorn in the flesh testimony, which is Paul's personal rapture and thorn in the flesh testimony. His personal rapture and thorn in the flesh testimony. And we'll be dealing with the rapture here shortly as we deal with the vocabulary of harpazo, the language of snatching or grabbing, seizing, laying hold of, that's used where we get our word raptor, for example. You think about eagles and owls and certain birds that are raptors by design. They got these raptor claws, and that's what they do. They come swooping down, and they snatch, and they grab. And there was a funny YouTube video this week, in fact, if you might have seen that, that featured a hawk that came swooping down and so forth. And I thought it was a perfect rapture illustration, because that's what's going to happen. The Lord himself will descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, will be snatched up, like the hawk grabbing that stupid mouse in the YouTube video. And anyway, we'll deal with that as we reach that point. So we started off with point one. Paul does not question the necessity of his foolish boasting, but he denies any profitability to the exercise. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. And we quibbled over that a little bit, because by virtue of this being in the canon of Scripture, it's profitable. By virtue of these verses being inspired by the Holy Spirit, then this boasting is profitable. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Yet we want to understand the sense in which he means it's not profitable to himself personally. We could take it that way. Or not profitable to those that hear the boasting. That really what's profitable is what edifies, and that's what we are to be seeking. So we dealt with that on Sunday with some of the subpoints related to that. We're ready now to move on, though, to main point two. There were subpoints A through D, and then D had a 1 and a 2. We'll go ahead and move on to main point two then in the outline. Visions and revelations of the Lord. Visions and revelations of the Lord. He says, so I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. If he's concerned about what's profitable, he says, let's go ahead and stop the boasting and let's go ahead and start talking about these visions and revelations. There's a message that's going to profit. And the contrast between his autobiography of chapter 11 and this episode of the rapture to the third heaven, of the inexpressible words that he heard, of the thorn in the flesh that was assigned to him upon his return. This is going to be very profitable. He's convinced this is going to be very profitable. And, of course, I think each of us here tonight can testify that it's profitable, that we learn a tremendous amount about the angelic conflict. We learn about humility. We learn about suffering. We learn about the avenues in which God truly pours his strength into us, that this is how his grace is perfected. This is how power is perfected. And it's only in these times of weakness that we learn about the sufficiency of grace and the perfection of power. So, yes, here's a message that's going to be profitable. It's going to be this message of this guy he knows. And so the idea of a vision, which we touched upon briefly, and because I left the Bible software up and running, we can expand upon it a little bit more tonight, or at least show you some of the searches that can be done and some of the word studies that should be done related to these matters. But the idea of a vision is an optasia. Optasia, where we get optics and words such as that. Optasia, O-P-T-A-S-I-A, number 3701, only has four New Testament uses, so it's not like you're dealing with a very lengthy study. Luke 1, 22, Luke 24, 23, Acts 26, 19. What are those? Those are all Luke's. Okay, so you recognize as an author that Luke himself is fond of the terminology. Paul is not. The only Pauline use is the one that we have here tonight in 2 Corinthians 12:1. Cognate forms to optasia would include horema and horesis, number 3705 and number 3706. And when you add those to your verse list and start to compile those together in your inductive study, then you'll add another dozen uses for horema and another four uses for horesis. And that will give you a few more instances to look at as it relates to the New Testament uses of the terms. Now, it is interesting how these all three of these terms are used in the Septuagint. Remember, the Septuagint, the LXX is the abbreviation for Septuagint, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so, as such, these terms really form a spectrum. They span two separate Hebrew terms, really more, but these two dominant terms, the chazon vocabulary, number 2377, and the mare vocabulary of 4758. And there you've got many uses. You've got 35 uses of chazon, you've got 100 uses of mare. And really, does that surprise us? If you're talking about visions and talking about dreams, then chances are you're in an Old Testament context. Okay, because there was very little of that in the New Testament, certainly in the epistles. There was very little of that in the church age. Okay, visions and dreams were how God revealed himself in times past. And specifically, this is how the book of Hebrews starts off. God, long ago, to the fathers, in many portions, in many ways, spoke to us. But in these last days, has revealed himself to us in his Son. So we're not surprised that the church age after Pentecost, as the New Testament is being written, is going to have very little when it comes to visions and dreams. Only a couple of famines that believers were warned about, a couple of instances of circumstances there, but very little. Very little. Certainly not compared to Israel. And I think it's one of the great contrasts between Israel and the church. Okay, because the prophet was the pinnacle of God's agent on earth. A prophet spoke up and said, "Thus saith the Lord." Did that happen in the New Testament? And the prophets in the New Testament were subordinate to the apostles. They took second fiddle to the apostles. The prophets in the Old Testament were revealing tremendous aspects of Israel's future history and what they could anticipate. Church didn't do that. The church apostles and prophets didn't do that. They unfolded mystery doctrine. They mentioned how the church age would come to a close via the rapture. But you notice they didn't give a timetable. Not like Daniel gave the timetable for the 70 weeks and elements there. In any event, great distinctions to be found. So let me go ahead and bring this up and show you, once again, the kind of studies we do and tantalize you with this. Because I don't collect a commission. And if you buy the Logos Bible software, I don't profit from it at all. That's not my sales pitch here tonight. Here we are. Go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Let's start with visions, and we see that its dilemma is optasia, and we'll open up a word study. Like I said on Sunday, as soon as you guys find out how easy this is, you'll decide you don't need me anymore and just buy the software, and there you go. Up top here, you got your favorite lexicons. The software actually learns keeps track of which lexicons you open more often than others. And the ones that you're constantly opening all the time will be naturally listed to the top, and the ones you rarely go to will be further down. So, depending on the ones you're personally fond of and make use of, then they'll be reordered that way. But here's aptasia. It's really, it's a boring circle because all four uses get translated the same way. And there's the verses there, which we looked at on Sunday, dealing with Zacharias coming out of the temple. And he couldn't speak, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. Luke 24:23, Acts 26:19, and then 2 Corinthians 12:1. Those are the four uses as we saw on Sunday. Now, as I mentioned, here's the Septuagint translation. 10 times that aptasia occurs in the Septuagint. And the different Hebrew words where it's rendered. And in fact, as I mentioned, there's mare and or merah in those uses, and there's mare in those uses, and here's ra'ah, the root verb behind mare, the root verb that means to see, and the use there in Malachi 3:2. Who could endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears, when he is manifest, when he is seen? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Anyway, that's just the use there. So these are the rabbit trails that you follow here as you look at the Septuagint uses. And then this feature, the root feature of your word study. This is brand new. This is a new feature added to Logos 5, and I'm very thankful for it because Cliff and I used to have to do this manually. We used to have to say, okay, now, what are the cognate forms? What are the other verbs and nouns and adjectives and terms that come from the same stem that that our word tonight comes from, that aptasia comes from? And so they're listed right here. You've got adon, ora'o, horama, metopon. You've got all these terms. The ones that that we highlighted in the notes included horema right there. And so we'll open up a horema word study. And what was the other one we said? It was horema and horasis. Horasis was the other one. There's more here. There's a lot more. And I'm just not seeing. Oh, there it is, horasis. All right, so now we have all of these different word studies open. We got the aptasia word study. We got horasis there. We got horama over here. Okay. Each of these has Septuagint uses attached to them. So you're not limiting your study to the New Testament, but you're also able to add the Septuagint study from the Old Testament, Hebrew words that are associated with them, and so forth. And so we get a better picture. All right. As I said, Chazon is one of the dominant ones, and there's a list of those verses. And Mare is another dominant one. There's a list of those verses. If we were going to do a study on visions, this is how we would start it. We would start by accumulating all of the passages of Scripture where visions are referenced, where visions take place. Who is it that receives visions and why? All right. Were they designed to impress people? Okay, or was God communicating through those visions? Say, different aspects there. As I say, it's really dominant in the Old Testament, not so much in the New Testament. So when Paul goes on to say, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. He's really going on to something that's quite unusual in the New Testament, in his own ministry or any apostle's ministry. All right. If you think about it, the most significant apostolic visions that were ever given in the entire New Testament were given when all the apostles were gone, except for the final living apostle. When the apostle John was the last living apostle and exiled to the Isle of Patmos, then for the final time to close out Scripture, the Lord appeared to him and gave to him the vision, the message of the book of Revelation. And I find that extraordinary. All right. Point B, then, we move on to revelation, or revelations, plural, as we have it here. It's visions, plural, and revelations, plural, in 2 Corinthians 12:1. And this is our vocabulary, apocalypsis. Apocalypsis. And hopefully, in the process of studying this, we're going to be relaxed. And this flock is going to be equipped to not get weird when people want to get weird with Bible prophecy. They want to get weird with certain terminology. All right. And it comes to the point now that an apocalypse is an end of the world scenario. An apocalypse is a nightmare on earth, or an apocalypse is a series of global disasters. Not true. An apocalypse is an unveiling, is a revelation, is something that had previously been kalupto, previously had been hidden, but now is being unhidden. Now it's being exposed. Now it's being revealed. That's all it means. Kalupto means to hide, and apokalupto means to unhide, to reveal. And so, Strong's Concordance, number 602, if you use Strong's Concordance for your word studies, there are 18 New Testament usages, including the title of the book of Revelation itself, singular, the revelation of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1:1. And you will observe that the word never appears again after verse 1 of chapter 1 in that book. Okay, it's the only place in the book of Revelation that has the term apocalypse is 1:1. And then after that, the revelation unfolds. So, tell you what, we can save on some page flipping here if I just use this again. Let's close all these down. And let's just search this resource. All right, so there's our verses, 18 of them. Luke 2:32. This is the song where at the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus, we have Old Testament scriptures being quoted. And so here's Jesus in the temple, and the prophet who's been waiting to see his birth. And I wonder how old this guy was, right? He wasn't allowed to die. He was told that he would not die until he saw the Christ. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and he blessed God and said, and then he starts to quote Old Testament prophecy and the fulfillment of this. Now, O Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. You know, seriously, how old was this guy? Okay? And at some point, do you get so old that you just say, I want to go. All right. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of apocalypse, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. So part of the prophetic message there. Romans, three uses, 2:5, 8:19, and 16:25. Talking about your unrepentant heart. And the wrath of God that's going to be revealed against the moral depravity of Romans chapter 2. Remember, Romans 1 has immoral depravity. Romans 2 presents moral depravity. And God's wrath is directed against both. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the warning comes in Romans 2:5 that you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. All right. The second advent of our Savior will have judgment associated with it. Not his first advent, but his second advent. Romans 8:19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing, or the revelation, the apocalypse, of the sons of God. See, guess what, folks? You and I have a revelation as well coming up. And this world can't wait. This creation can't wait. All right, Jesus has a revelation coming up. Before he has a revelation coming up, Antichrist has a revelation coming up. He's presently under restraint, but once the restraint is lifted, he will be revealed. He will have a revelation. Jesus has a revelation. We have a revelation. And Romans 8:19 speaks of that. And this creation, which is under Adam's curse, is just waiting for those of us in Christ. You understand, no longer in Adam, but now in Christ, waiting for us to be revealed with him in glory. And what a day that's going to be, see. It's why it's so sad, all these tree huggers and other folks that are just trying to save the planet and all this other stuff. The creation is under a curse, and it will have a deliverance. It's just not going to come about through carbon credits or any other program that humans are going to come up with. Okay, and then ultimately, when the millennium's complete, the whole thing is going to be consumed by fire anyway. The entire universe is going to be consumed in great heat. Different things there. All right, Romans 16:25. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. Closely related to the idea of revelation is the idea of mystery. And here's something else that crazy groups do crazy things. All right, as if somehow they can use mystery to make up stuff. Okay, and it just preach and spout all kinds of stuff and say, "Ooh, we're unlocking the mysteries and we're revealing." David Koresh was gonna reveal the seven seals of Revelation, and he was gonna all this stuff. These cult leaders like to talk about this hidden knowledge that they have, and the tragic thing of it is that it's not necessary when you understand the doctrine of Mousterion, when you understand the doctrine of Apocalypsis. The fact is, the moment you learn about it, it is in the process of being unfolded anyway. Okay, the church was a mystery in the Old Testament, but as it was revealed to the apostles and prophets in the New Testament, as the New Testament scriptures are being written, it's no longer mystery. It's now been made known. See, same thing with Revelation. Not the secret hidden things of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, like I say, we can be relaxed about it. And I realize it's not we're maybe a bit of an odd duck as far as other ministries are concerned, because we're not into the sensationalism of it. We're not pushing books. We're not marketing the process whereby a lot of folks are making a lot of money, trying to convince you that Antichrist is alive today, and that everything you thought you knew about the revived Roman Empire is wrong, and you should start looking for an Islamic Antichrist, and the Fifth Empire is going to be the Muslim Empire that's going to be destroyed when the rock made without hands comes crashing down from heaven. See, it's all total garbage, because there is no Fifth Empire. There's only four. And it's Rome that gets smashed by the stone that comes from heaven, cut out without hands. There is no fifth empire. Not in the beasts, not in the statue. There's only four in any event. And it wasn't the Muslims that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. It was the Romans that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And those are the people that are going to be featured in the end times. Okay, off my rabbit trail. Back to this. 1 Corinthians 1:7. You are not lacking in any gift, waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. To me, that's a big tragedy related to the Corinthians, because they had every spiritual gift. They had all 20. Okay, we only have the 11 permanent gifts, but they operated in the apostolic age when they had all the charismatic gifts and all the temporary gifts, the sign gifts, the revelation gifts, and they weren't lacking any of them. They had them all. And yet they became incredibly schismatic in the application of it there. All right. 14:6 there, talking about tongues and prophecy and how that operated in the early church. 14:26. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Okay. I understand we don't do that anymore. We don't have revelation any longer. We no longer have the in part circumstance of the early church. That's done away. Okay? Done away as per that particular text. All right. And then where we are tonight, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1 and verse 7. Galatians 1:12, talking about his theology and how it was that he was trained. Paul said he didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't go to Peter, the first pope, and get his apostolic succession ordination, right? What did he do? He went to the deserts of Arabia, and he received revelation directly from Jesus Christ. And information that comes there in Galatians 1:12. Galatians 2:2, because of a revelation that I went up. And I mentioned that before, too, tonight, that really, when it came to church-age prophecies or revelations, in many respects, they were rather trivial. They were rather minor. They were logistic. Agabus, or somebody, would warn about a coming famine. And they would put some relief funds together, and they would provide assistance from other churches, other regions that could provide assistance and things of that nature. Or they were being warned that if you go to the city, there's bonds that are awaiting you, that you'll be arrested if you go there. See, Paul said, well, that's okay. I'm not afraid to get arrested. And he went there anyway, even though he was being warned not to. And it appears that as far as the actual prophecies were concerned, that they were very limited in scope. There was no apostle or prophet standing up and saying, "Thus saith the Lord," you know, and 1517 we'll have a great reformation, and theses will be nailed on a door, and prophecies of the discovery of America, or prophecies of none of that. There was no prophetic word given about what the history of the church was going to be like. None. See. Slight quibble for those folks who hold to the seven churches of Revelation as being a general outline, but it's certainly not specific. And it's certainly not naming names and dating dates the way the Hebrew prophets received it. The Hebrew prophets knew that the Christ was going to be born in Bethlehem, and knew the 70-week timetable, and knew the virgin birth, and knew all the particulars and all the details of what they had coming up. The church received none of that. I find that to be significant. All right. Ephesians 1:17, Ephesians 3:3. It was by revelation that was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. As I wrote before in brief. Is there a pre-Ephesians Ephesus book out there somewhere? Okay. All right. So those are the uses of apocalypsis, revelation. Point three then, moving on to verse 2. I know this guy. All right. I know this guy. And it's kind of interesting. Paul's employing a rhetorical device, and one that's not unique to him. There's rabbinic examples of this also, to be able to create a fictitious person to tell a story or make a point or teach a doctrine. And so Paul can employ that as a device. But we learn very quickly in verse 7 that it's not a fiction. It's him. In verse 7, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason to keep me from exalting myself. Okay? So when we reach verse 7, the mask is off. When we reach verse 7, it's clear. But that's fine, because the purpose is complete once we get through verse 6. As soon as Paul is able to say, I'm going to boast in the basket guy, I'm not going to boast in the rapture guy. Okay? Then the fiction has served its purpose, it's done, and then the mask can come off in verse 7 where he can admit that, yes, he's the guy. He's the guy. And because of that, then there was given me a thorn in the flesh. And he's had it for these 14 years. He's never talked about it. He's never mentioned it. His Corinthians never knew about it. He had the thorn in the flesh when the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work to which I have called them. And they laid hands, they prayed, they left Antioch, they went off on missionary journey number one. Paul already had that thorn in the flesh. We'll discuss the timing on that here tonight. All right, so I know a man in Christ. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And then this verbose statement gets repeated again in verse 3. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, but I know how such a man was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. Once again, we destroy our 21st century American sensationalism, okay? Because lots of people like to write books about what they heard when they had these out-of-body experiences, or when they got caught up to heaven, or when they traveled there and they met their dead grandpa or something, and found out about a sister that they didn't know about. And people are all convinced. They're saying, oh, this has to be true. This has to be real. How does he know something that's not possible to know? Okay. Well, the demons know, don't they? There's lots of folks that know. And we've got an example here. And I want to be clear because I'm on tape and the whole world can listen on the website. Am I accusing that kid of being demonic? Am I accusing his dad, a Pentecostal preacher, of being demonic? It doesn't have to be. That could be an explanation for what he's seen. All right. Could be other explanations. Regardless, it's been sensationalized, and it's been marketed, and it's been published, and it's become profitable, all right, in terms of the fiscal profit. Okay, we're talking about for-profit profits in different exercises of things. Paul here says, well, he's got a message to tell, and guess what? He's not allowed to tell it. In fact, the words that he heard are inexpressible words. Inexpressible words. So how did he hear them? How were they expressed? And yet he heard them. Which man is not permitted to speak. We'll explore that a little bit as we delve down into this. But for tonight, let's focus on this position of in Christ. A man in Christ. I know a man in Christ. If you just skip over those words, shame on you. They're the most important words in this verse, and then the most important words, in many ways, anywhere you're going to find in the New Testament epistles. En Christo. En Christo. I call my son that sometimes. Right? His name is Chris. I call him Christo. And then when I call him Christo, I like to throw the N in front of it. En Christo. In Christ. The powerful doctrine of positional truth that relates to our unique blessings, our position as members of the royal family of God, didn't apply to Old Testament saints. Didn't apply until such time as a glorified Savior is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And the Holy Spirit comes on the permanent indwelling basis that he's here in our present age. The role the Holy Spirit has to baptize you into union with Christ, placing you eternally in Christ. That is a church age position possession. Old Testament believers did not have that. Even the smattering of Old Testament saints who had the Holy Spirit, prophets and folks, judges and other folks that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. Samson would receive the Holy Spirit and he'd have great strength and do great things. He received the Holy Spirit upon him. I think the language there is almost exclusively upon. The Spirit of God came upon, not within. Okay. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit is unique to our stewardship. It's one of the great distinctions that you have to draw between Israel and the church. Or Old Testament saints, Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter. Old Testament saints and the church. Huge distinction. To be in Christ is specifically a New Testament believer. So in the Old Testament, we had folks caught up. Enoch was caught up. Elijah was caught up. They didn't come back. Here's a guy in the church who was caught up and who came back. All right. So it's interesting. Particularly because Sunday morning, where were we? Romans chapter 10. And do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? Okay? That is to bring Christ down. Paul ascended to heaven, but he didn't bring Christ down. He saw what he needed to see, and he was sent back, and he was sent back with a thorn. Okay? Do you ever pay attention to the fact that he got that thorn in heaven? Anyway. These other folks writing books and stuff, did they come back with thorns? All right, so specifically a New Testament believer. In Christ is one of the most fundamental studies for believers today to absorb. And here's the scripture references. All right, we'll start with John 14, where Christ was promising this. We move on to Galatians 3, Romans, a whole string of passages in Romans. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians 2:10. Okay? And sometimes I throw a whole lot of verses on the screen, then I say, you know, we won't look at all of them. We look at half of them or whatever, and then sometimes I end up looking at all of them anyway. Okay, all right, I sign it to you for homework, and then, oh, me of little faith, I grow skeptical that you're going to look them up. So let's look at these. Let's start with John 14. Because in so many ways, I have, in 18 years of ministry, felt that, 17 years, felt that great damage gets done when believers confuse law and grace, when believers confuse Israel and the church, when believers confuse where they are in the plan of God. So this becomes important. All right, John 14. Wednesday mornings. We've been here in our Life of Christ series not too long ago. We're presently dealing with the suicide of Judas Iscariot after his trials. This is John 14 on the night in which he's betrayed. Judas has gone out to fetch the soldiers, and Jesus is getting ready to leave the upper room and go out to the garden and get arrested. And in the process here, as soon as the betrayer is gone, he has the faithful 11. He has the believing 11. He has those that are truly saved. Judas was never saved. But these 11 believing disciples, Old Testament apostles, are going to become New Testament apostles in the church. And so he gives them this great message that previews the coming church. Really, from chapter 13, 31, down through the end of chapter 17, these pages are almost exclusively red, and they are the Lord's discourse, the upper room discourse, the upper room and walk to the garden discourse that prepares the disciples for the coming church. And so in John 14, 19, it says, verse 18 says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And we have here a preview of what the church age is going to be like. The world's not going to see him, but we will. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in session as the head of the church. And we behold him because our focus is in heaven. We've been raised up in him. We seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. All right? That's not a verse that's on my slide right now, but it ought to be. Because that's the one I quote every time I pull somebody up in a baptism service. Never once have I left people underwater. Right? I always bring them up. And then I say, since you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Apocalypto. All right. So, because I live, you will live also. And then verse 20, here it is. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. The positional truth of believers who are baptized into union with Christ. And when you're in union with Christ, what does that mean? I and the Father are one. You are in union with the Father. Okay? And we see all of that here in this one verse. I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So we have the preview of this that Christ gave on the night in which he was betrayed. Now, did any of this make sense to them that night? No. Their heads were spinning. They didn't have a clue on any of this stuff. All right? In fact, every time you have a break in the red letters, you have black letters, and you've got some clueless disciple asking another question, saying, what? Okay? But once the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and once mystery doctrine started to be unfolded, these are the passages that they had to go with. That's what started the church. The founding charter of the church is right here in the upper room discourse. All right, over to Galatians then. Galatians 3. Remember, Galatians was written prior to Romans. Galatians is the very first of Paul's writings. Galatians is also missing in my Bible. Oh, there it is. Okay, Galatians 3:26. One thing I'll freely confess is my use of the Bible software does diminish my page flipping skills for finding books in the Bible. When it's just so easy to type G-A-L, your Bible goes to Galatians. All right, Galatians 3:26-28. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And notice the universal nature of this. All. Everybody. This is every born-again believer, everyone that's placed their faith in Christ. This is not some second blessing that happens later on when you get the Holy Ghost experience, all right? This is everybody in the church. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one, positionally one, in Christ. In Christ Jesus. En Christo Jesu. In Christ Jesus. Okay? Understand this positional truth. This is powerful. It ought to be encouraging. Some mock it. Some hate it. They say, does that mean you can be the biggest loser? You can get saved and then just live however you want to live and blah, blah, blah. Well, positionally, you don't lose your salvation. But experientially, that rebel son you're describing there is in store for an awful lot of parental discipline. God the Father rebukes and disciplines, chastises, he scourges every son that he receives. In any event, we've taught that before. All right, over to Romans 3. Romans 3:24. It is interesting, though. Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest of those born among women. And yet, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Isn't that something? The biggest loser in the history of the church, by positional truth in Christ, is part of the royal family of God. And they're going to be seated on thrones, according to Revelation 20. The biggest loser in the church age is still part of the bride of Christ. We will be seated on thrones with Christ when Daniel stands for his reward, when David stands for his reward, when Job stands for his reward. And we're seated on those thrones with Christ, distributing those rewards. Does that humble you? Man, we will judge the world. We judge angels. All right, Romans 3:24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, which is where? In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Now, Old Testament saints had redemption by grace through faith. They did not have the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Because they did not have the public display of Jesus Christ crucified, the eternal satisfaction, propitiation. All right? They went to Abraham's bosom. They went to Sheol. They had to wait while God in His forbearance passed over their sins. We, though, are justified through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's powerful. Chapter 6 and verse 11. This is the chapter that says, just because you're saved, don't feel like you can just live however you want to live and just be a rampant fornicator and thief and liar and whatever. And it's okay because you get to go to heaven anyway when you die. No, may it never be. Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? May it never be. It's not why He saved you. Don't abuse the position. And in fact, it says in verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. And what's the sphere there? In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. So, that's the reality. Your old self was crucified when He was crucified. Okay? So live like it. Quit uncrucifying your sin nature, right? And propping that dead thing back up again and bowing before it. And saying, oh, I want to serve you. No. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What Old Testament believer had that provision for him? None. Nobody. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. No condemnation, no separation. Romans 8:1 and Romans 8:39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. And where is that love? Which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Church age saints are recipients of God the Father's unique love in ways that Old Testament believers were not. Because this is the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 12:5. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. One body in Christ. So my teaching, my pastor-teacher gift, your gift, all of our gifts come together and they are fitted together in Christ Jesus. We are one body. And no member can be all full of himself as if he didn't need any other member. One member by itself is amputated. Okay, you know, if you find an arm laying around somewhere, it's a dead thing. Because any member that's been severed from the body doesn't last long. 16. Look at all these uses in chapter 16. 3, 7, 9, 10. You say, well, that's the boring chapter. That's just the greetings chapter that closes Romans, right? I don't pay attention to those, right? It's like the begats of the Old Testament. I mean, who reads Genesis 5? Who reads Genesis 10? Who reads 1 Chronicles, right? You go on all the begat passages. Careful. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. That includes the Old Testament begat passages, and it includes the greeting passages from Paul. And there's so much more here than just, you know, say hi to Phoebe. There's actual meat to be found in these verses. But notice verse 3, 7, 9, 10, four different places. The delight of being in Christ is highlighted. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers, in Christ Jesus. Now, they were tent makers by trade, so they could be co-workers in the secular world, but who cares about that? They were fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Think about that. You know, think about the closeness you have with your co-workers at work in the secular world. What's that compared to fellow workers in Christ Jesus? Verse, who for my life risked their own necks. You thought that was an American expression? Got a fun Greek idiom here. I think it's probably as old as time. All right. Risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Get down to verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. They're actually older than he is, spiritually, in Christ. And because regardless of when Paul actually got saved, we can debate that. We can debate when Paul received eternal life. There is no debate that he was not in Christo until the Damascus Road. Okay? I suspect he was saved as a child. But that's a different topic. We'll get into that in later classes. Okay, verse 9, verse 10. Verse 9 says, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stechus, my beloved. Verse 11 says, greet Herodion, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are, now there's not in Christo, but it's a similar expression, in the Lord. In the Lord. So all those greetings. And I appreciate it. I appreciate the fact that we can have such greetings here. We have such reality here. You know, in earthly terms, a lot of us wouldn't have anything in common with each other. You know, I think about Hugh Hatley, my first deacon chairman ever when I was a young pastor, and I thought, I have nothing in common with this man. And he's a World War II veteran. He's a veteran of three wars. He's four when you count that he flew both theaters of World War II. From North Carolina. Of course, I'm from the West Coast. He's Air Force, I'm Army. I mean, there's not much different than that, right? And what did we have in common? In Christ. In Christ. That's an amazing thing. Or Gary Williams gets saved in a drug rehab center in Houston. What do we have in common? Gary and I. Everything in Christ. Okay. Let's wrap this up. 1 Corinthians 1:30. It's by His doing. You didn't do this. How could you possibly do this? How do you earn your salvation? By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You got anything to brag about? No, you're in Christ. Brag in Him. Boast in Him. Great is the Lord, greatly is He to be praised. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 and verse 21, this is our chapter of reconciliation, where we have committed to us this ministry of reconciliation. And in this we have these great promises. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. A new creature. Okay? This is why replacement theology is so insane. This is why the idea of confusing Israel and the church makes no sense. Israel's not a new creation. Israel's been around for a while. Okay? But in Christo, that's new. That's new. And that's how you can have a whole new division of humanity that comes about. Consider the fact that a Jew is any non-Gentile, right? A Gentile is any non-Jew. And so if you're going to talk about Jews and Gentiles, you have just encompassed everything. All humanity is either Jew or Gentile, by definition. Because a Jew is any non-Gentile, and a Gentile is any non-Jew. There's no room for anything else. But when the church comes into existence, now we have anything else. Now we have something else. Now we have, give no offense to either Jew or Gentile or the church of God. Now all of a sudden we have three divisions of humanity. How can you have a third division of humanity when the first two encompassed everything? You have a new creation that's neither Jew nor Gentile, but is one body in Christ. So if any man is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And down to verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. How? Where? In Him. In Christ. In Christ. It's a beautiful thing. Finally, Ephesians 2:10. Everybody can quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9, right? What's Ephesians 2:8 and 9 say? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And for a lot of believers, those two verses is the entirety of the book of Ephesians. Right? Or at least maybe the whole of chapter 2. Don't stop your citation with verse 9. Finish verse 8 and verse 9 and add to it verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, en Christo, for good works. The purpose of our creation in Christ is for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So that we would walk in them. Salvation is not the end of God's plan for your life. It's step one. Now that you're saved, now that you're a new creation in Christ, there's work to do. There's work to do. All right? I'm going to go home tonight and listen to one of my favorite Southern Gospel songs. It's called Between the Cross and Heaven. There's a whole lot of living going on. All right? And that's a truth. Salvation is not the end of the plan. It's step one. There's working and loving and living to do. Okay? Happiness and singing a song. I may start dancing before I'm done. Then you're going to think, he's Pentecostal after all. All right. Well, I know this guy in Christ. I know a man in Christ. So we've got two Old Testament examples of people caught up to heaven. Now we have a church age saint, a church age believer who was caught up to heaven and who came back. Okay? this is something else. And we'll return to this Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for the blessings that we have to obey your commands. You command us to be diligent, to study, to show ourselves approved before your face, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I pray tonight that we have rightly divided, that we have cut straight, that, Father, we are appropriately examining scriptures, comparing scriptures to scriptures, that we are appropriately noble-minded like the Bereans, searching the scriptures diligently, seeing if these things are so. Father, open the eyes of our understanding. If there's anything that we've not looked at it correctly or properly, make that clear to us. Open our eyes. Reveal to us that which is pleasing in your sight, that which we need for immediate application. Father, it's just a privilege and delight tonight. I thank you once again for these folks that braved the cold weather and got out here. And Father, just established that their priority was to take in the truth. Our nation needs it, Father. Days are growing darker, and the solutions to our nation's issues are not political, they're not economic, they're not military, they're spiritual, Father. And I do pray that more pastors coast to coast would be feeding their flocks, and that the ear tickling would stop, and that that believers wouldn't put up with it, Father. That they would hold their pastors accountable, that your word would be exalted and glorified. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.